Luke 18 from verse 18. We've had the persistent widow who badgered the unjust judge until she received what she wanted. We are to think there of how different is the relationship between our God and his children and how ready he is to bless us with good things. We've seen the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector and how the man who confessed his unworthiness and cast himself upon God in Christ was the man who went home declared righteous. We've seen then further out of this spirit of dependence upon God, this sense of need that goes to the Lord to obtain what only he can provide, the example of the little children who were blessed by the Lord Jesus and who set us the standard of what it is to receive as utterly dependent ones the blessings of the kingdom of God. And then in verse 18, a certain ruler spoke to the Lord Jesus and asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became very sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken. Let's pray once more. Lord God, help us now, we pray, that we may understand what is spoken, that we might not avoid it, we might not divert it, we might not evade it, but take it to our hearts, that we may learn what it means to follow you, our God and our King, and to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The rich ruler had asked the Lord Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And as the Lord responded to his identification of him as a good teacher, and as to the question, "How may I accomplish the things that will win me eternal life?" he exposed the idolatry that was in the man's heart. Remember, the issue was not that the only way to purchase the kingdom is to give up everything, but rather that by putting his finger upon that issue in this case, the Lord Jesus was exposing in this man the fact that he did not want to give anything up in order to have God. The kingdom of God was not as valuable to him as his question might have first suggested. His sense of his own ability initially was one marked by ignorance and arrogance. But the whole exposed the tragic emptiness that lay at the heart. That no matter what he did or thought he could do, he was always still reaching after the kingdom of heaven because God did not have the first place in his heart. He was essentially a worldly man. He had his grip upon the world had a grip upon him. And he was brought face to face with his spiritual poverty and the hold that gold had on his soul. And he went away, remember the horrible echo, very sorrowful because he was very rich. And the Lord Jesus now begins to explain and apply observations and responses to do with his interaction with the rich ruler. The man whose God is gold. There's a difficulty that is identified. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. There's a question then that is raised. Who then can be saved? There's an assurance given. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then there are riches that are promised in answer to Peter's assertion that we as the disciples, we have left everything and followed you. The difficulty identified is an observation following that interaction between Jesus and the rich ruler. How hard, how difficult it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is relatively hard for the rich, but there is also something that is comparatively easy. Easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The rich ruler's experience provokes this observation. That it is hard, it is not easy, it is difficult for those who have much in this world to enter the kingdom of God. We, because of our fallen hearts, we become attached to and reliant upon the good things that we have in this world. They tend to fill our eyes, they tend to grip our hearts. Maybe it is the riches of wealth, of property and financial achievement and attainment. When we've got stuff, we tend to think that we have arrived. We still have this tendency to measure divine favour in terms of what we can accumulate. Or God has smiled upon him. Look at the wife he's got, the family he's got. See how the Lord blessed that woman with a rich husband. See how he's given them a great car and a wonderful house and all those good things. It may be the wealth of intellect. See what I understand. Look at the books that I've read. Look at the grasp that we have on the things of this world. Maybe the wealth of your reputation. See how well people think of me. Do you make an idol of the perception that other people have of you? Your whole concern is that you should maintain perhaps even a facade that people should think well of you. It may be the applause of the world. It may be your physical strength and your beauty. But these are the things that we tend to rely upon. We are easily dazzled by the world's glitter. We think so highly of what we have and those who have what we want. And such precious things quickly, easily, and all too often permanently blind us to what is truly valuable and what really matters. When you have many good things in this world, the kingdom of heaven easily becomes an add-on, something that you can just bolt on, that is an additional favour rather than that which is your be-all and end-all. I must enter the kingdom. I must have God as my God. Eternal life can become just another benefit, just another thing that you can buy with your efforts and your things. It is hard, very hard, for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Something comparatively easy would be for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And I don't know what you've heard about this text. There are about two or three quite extravagant attempts to make it mean something other than what it seems to mean and what I'm persuaded it does mean. You live in Palestine in the time of the Lord Jesus. What's the biggest animal that you commonly see? A camel. What's the smallest hole that you might commonly come across? The eye of a needle. How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? Camel, bigger than that. How do you get a camel through the eye of a needle? You don't. It is not possible. It is easier to get a camel through the eye of that needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. This is the language of impossibility. That's how hard it is. It is not something that can naturally be done because our hearts hang on to the stuff of this world and we cannot and will not go in. And that was the problem with this rich young ruler. It was not just the cannot of his inability, it was the will not of his inability. He knew that in order to have God and his kingdom, gold must be toppled from the throne of his heart, and he would not do that because he had too much of it. And encumbered by the love of the world, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, if you're a theological precisionist, and I hope to some sense you are, you might say, well, hang on a minute, isn't it hard for everybody? Isn't it difficult for everybody to enter the kingdom of heaven? Aren't we all naturally dead in trespasses and sins? Or are you saying perhaps then it's easier for a poor person to be converted? Well, bear in mind that gold is sometimes more the god of the poor than it is even of the rich, because they want what they do not have. But the sense here seems to be that wealth has this particular habit of anchoring us to the world. It breeds this self-reliance. It tends to prevent the kind of straight talking that the Lord Jesus engaged in here with this rich ruler. If someone came to you and offered you a huge amount of money, if somebody pulled up an event that you were at in some high-end Lamborghini or their third Jaguar and started making friends with you, are you going to tell me that there's nobody here who has any inclination to make nice with the person who can do you a lot of good? If I were to stand up at a church meeting and say, a millionaire has approached us and said that he's got a particular pattern of sin, but if we will just find a way to work around that, or a particular set of convictions that don't quite align with ours with regard to matters of real importance, but he can make any financial challenges we've got go away and open the door to do so much good. Are you telling me that there's not even a whisper in the back of your mind? Can we not work around this somehow? Wealth invites flattery more than it does honesty. It tends to insulate us against some of the real needs and desires. And we'll see as we work through what our Lord actually has in mind from the answer or the question that comes from the disciples. But it is worth taking account of what is relatively hard and what is comparatively easy. Because you are rich. Now, you may know people who are much, much richer than you are. That doesn't stop you being rich. Which of you today or yesterday had the liberty of not just deciding if you would eat, but what you would eat? Which of you chose the clothes that you would wear to church this morning? Which of you drove in your car, or perhaps even one of your cars? Which of you, when you think about something like the rising prices of gas and electricity, are saying, I'm going to have to turn off the heat? There's a Brazilian footballer, I think it was Romario, I might have that wrong, but he has a very distinctive face. It's curved in the cheeks. Because when he was a boy growing up in the slums of Brazil, all his teeth either fell out or failed to develop because he never got enough to eat. He's got a very distinctive running style because his legs bow out because of childhood rickets through malnutrition. He ended up playing on the world stage, being feted by many as one of the powerhouses of a gloriously successful Brazilian football team. The world was at his feet. But the marks of childhood poverty are still there in his body. And his testimony is, now I think he's living back in Brazil, that unless you've been poor, you don't know what poverty really is. Now, why do I say that? Because you and I need to be very aware of the impact of our wealth on our souls. How easy it is for us to become reliant on what we've got rather than on the God who has given good things to us. We are wealthy. Geographically and historically, we have more and more of more things than almost any other time and place in this world. And that makes a difference. It's why it's so important that we are not conformed to this world, but rather transformed by the renewing of our minds. For you and I belong to a society that is obsessed with material wealth and that makes it the mark of every good thing. We're told in the Proverbs, chapter 30, verses 7 to 9, that the wise man does not seek to be either poor or rich to an extravagant degree. He desires from God a competent portion, that he might not on the one hand be tempted to steal and so dishonor God, nor on the other hand to boast and to say, I have no need of him. And you and I are in a society whose underlying assumption is, I have no need of God. Why do I? Why would I when I have all these things? In an age which yearns for wealth, let everyone here who professes the name of Jesus Christ remember how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And so search your soul this day, my brother, my sister, to make sure that under the veil of your religion, you do not have a heart that is gripped by gold over God himself. This assertion raises a question. Those who heard it say, who then can be saved? Now you see the connection they're making. To enter the kingdom of God is to be saved from your sins. This is the significance of the issue. How can I be delivered from sin and death and hell? How can I come to know God and all his favor and mercy as my God if the rich cannot easily enter the kingdom of God? Now why should they think like that? Do you think that's a strange conclusion? for the Lord Jesus to say it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, and for everybody then to say, well, who then possibly can be saved? It's because they've got, perhaps even more than we do, that underlying notion that physical wealth is somehow a clear mark of divine favour. Now, we account it a blessing. We do not deny the blessing of these good things. We appreciate it, we use it, we invest it, we're grateful for it, we give thanks to God for his goodness. But there's a tendency here, and perhaps a tendency with us, either to isolate some texts or to neglect other principles that leave us with this working assumption that God blesses us by giving us lots of things. You see it today classically, don't you, in the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. When God smiles, you get stuff. And you sow your little seed, don't you? You give something to God because God will then give you so much back. And it's these kinds of passages that we're looking at today that are used and twisted and abused in order to promote that kind of thinking. But it's easy for us, isn't it, to point to the prosperity gospelers and to overlook our desire, our appetite, our appreciation for wealth and comfort and ease. Even in the way that we think, even in the way that we pray. Well, God can't be blessing him or her because they lost their job. God must be smiling upon him because he just got a promotion. The Lord must be pleased with them. Look at the house that they live in. How God has favoured the man or the woman who can dress like that and live like that and doesn't need to... Don't you have that tendency? Oh, if only God would give me all this stuff, I wouldn't worry anymore. That's how we tend to think, isn't it, when we're not as rich as the next person, when we're a little poorer than the richer. If I could only have what they'd have, my life would be great. If God blessed me the way he's blessed them, then I would be happy. What's going on in your soul? Exactly the same kind of thing that was happening in the hearts and minds of those who were speaking to Jesus here. Because their working assumption is that if riches equate to God's smile, and if the rich then cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, then how can anybody else? If it's impossible for the rich, who are clearly blessed of God, there's the working assumption, to enter the kingdom of heaven, if blessing now we understand as a clear indication of blessing to come, then how can anybody be saved? That's the question. That's the sense that they've got. Now, it sounds like despair, doesn't it? But it's actually the beginning of hope. Because now at last you've got people who are asking the right question. Because if it's not to do with your wealth or with your poverty, if the rich aren't able to either buy their way into heaven, or if riches aren't the mark of a man who's clearly on his way to heaven, then who's in the kingdom of God? Who can be saved? Who will be delivered? Who is going to know the smile and the favour of God? If this isn't the mark of God's kindness and favour in this distinct way, then who on earth is going to get into heaven? You see the issue that's being raised. If we are not dealing merely then with these material things, if we cannot earn our way or buy our way or obey our way into the kingdom of God, then how on earth does anybody reach heaven? And Christ said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Here is the assurance that our Lord gives. And you notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, sorry, you've misunderstood me, it's easier than that. He doesn't say, don't worry, it's all going to work out okay. He doesn't say, that's all right, the poor have got a free pass, even though we don't like the stinking rich. You know, the kind of resentment and bitterness that comes, where you again twist and abuse these portions of God's scripture. He said, yes, you've got it right. Yes, you're beginning to understand that it is impossible with men to enter the kingdom of God. that there's nothing that is in them, nothing that is from them, nothing that is by them, whether rich or poor, by which a man, by his own unaided efforts and attainments, can enter the kingdom of God. If it's considered a matter of human material wealth, a matter of human might, a matter of human merit, then none of us would enter the kingdom of God. And you see how our Lord, having exposed the idolatry of the rich ruler, is now using this to drive to the very heart of the matter. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah had grasped that. Christ had taught that. And he is emphasizing it again. It is not possible with men to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Every person, from whatever background or circumstance, who enters the kingdom of heaven is a miracle of divine grace. You see, we all instinctively crave this world like addicts. We're always wanting the next fix. We've got our gateway drugs and we've got our class A and we want more and more and we go deeper and deeper. And if you've had any experience of any of the good things, you know what it is and how easy it is for getting something to make you want more, and you start to rely upon it. And the wealthy are not satisfied with their wealth. They're always seeking for more and more. And it is only God who can break the bonds that this world has upon our hearts. It is only God, by his power and by his grace, who can break the grip that the world has on your soul by nature. It is God and God only who can teach us the things that are truly valuable, really glorious, who can open our eyes to see that this world is full of fool's gold and that the glories of the kingdom of heaven are worth more than a whole world. And therefore he is a fool who gives his soul in order that he might pursue this life. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that you can reach the point where you are ready to leave all, that you may have Christ and the kingdom of God. That whatever that idol is that sits on the throne of your heart, it is by the power of God in his gospel alone that it can be pushed off, displaced, tumbled down, pushed away, taken out of the equation, so that you may say, it is the kingdom of God that I must have. Salvation is by the might and the mercy of God, not by the might and the merit of sinful men. The merit is that of Jesus Christ alone, and it is by faith in him that you must enter the kingdom of God. And that good news comes the same way to the richest and to the poorest in society. And it is the privilege and it is the duty of the church to speak to the rich and to the powerful in precisely the same tones as we do to the poor and the downtrodden, and to make the same gospel offer on precisely the same terms. That whosoever comes to Jesus Christ and trusts in him will be saved and will enter the kingdom of God. We don't give a free pass to the wealthy. We don't presume that the poor have got an immediate spiritual advantage. We preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we tell every man, woman, boy and girl that they are sinners in need of a Saviour, and that Christ and Christ alone will save them, and not anything that they have or possess or offer besides can for one moment bring them an inch nearer to the kingdom of God. Assuredly I say to you, remember verse 17, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's why it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven, because they think they've outgrown dependence. Are you then receiving God's kingdom as a child? Have you come not to offer God something, but to receive something from him? And are you ready to put the kingdom above all in order that you may have God in Christ? Or is there, my friend, some idol in your heart that even now, perhaps beneath the veneer of your religiousness, is gripping you? And if Christ in his mercy were to peel back the layers this morning, you might be going away very sorrowful, because you are very attached to something that is not God, but has become your God. You see, it's not that by giving that up you earn the kingdom. But while that is on the throne of your heart, there is no space for God. And until you are brought to the point where you see that you must give up all and everything besides in order that you may have God, and you are ready to put him on the throne, you are not a Christian. So Peter said, "Lord, look, we've left everything and we've followed you." That's the challenge that the Lord gave to the rich ruler. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And now here's Peter with his fellows, his disciples, and he says, "But Lord, that's what we've done." Now it's very easy, isn't it, to assume, because we think, well, Peter's just Peter, that he's boasting arrogantly. "Well, we'll be all right then, won't we, Lord? See, we've done what you've asked, so we're entitled to these things," as if Peter still hasn't broken free of this materialistic and meritorious mindset. It's possible. But Peter may also be musing thoughtfully. After all, this is a big deal. This is overturning the way that people think about how you get favour with God, or how you reveal favour from God. It may be that Peter is not so much pleading his merit as seeking after comfort. "Lord, what's our status? Is that your question? What about me then, Lord? What about us? If we've made that decision, if we've made that judgment, if we've been brought to see that Christ is to be all in all and that nothing is more important than the kingdom of God, what about us? Will we inherit the kingdom?" Some of you may be weighing up the sacrifices that you must make if you are to follow Jesus Christ, in terms of relationships, in terms of priorities, in terms of careers, in terms of your prospects, in terms of the life that perhaps you thought you might live and that all your friends think you ought to be pursuing, and the life to which the Lord Jesus Christ calls you. Considering the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your life, or you have entered upon the way, and yes, in good conscience you said, "This I understand, I have weighed the cost," but now you need to pay the price, and it's painful. It's difficult, and it's going to cost you something in terms of ease and comfort and wealth. What about us, Lord? See, we have left all and followed you. And Christ makes a promise to them. "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life." Christ gives them assurance. God will be a debtor to no man. In those famous words, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Jim Elliot. What if you've left your house? What if you've left your parents? What if you've left your brothers? What if you've left your wife or your children for the sake of the kingdom of God? Notice again that this is out of a true attachment to God and his kingdom. This is not just that life didn't go so well for you in the world's eyes. And this is not because you've tried to purchase your way into God's kingdom, but because for the sake of the kingdom of God, you have turned your back upon things that were your perhaps nearest and dearest. That you have made costly sacrifices for the sake of the kingdom of God. That because of your attachment to Jesus Christ, perhaps there's been a measure of rejection and isolation. That your dad or your mum, both your parents, your brothers, your sisters, perhaps your children or your friends, they think you're a fool. They despise you. They don't understand you. They're insulted by you. Your priorities, your commitments, your concerns, they do not understand and they will not honour. And you feel the sting, perhaps, of being the only Christian in your family. Having a husband or a wife who has no regard for what you are committed to. Who've made decisions with regard to your careers that Christ will come first. That perhaps you will not pursue a particular course because to do so would put you in a position where you would be compromised as a man or a woman of integrity. Or maybe you have said that you will not take a particular promotion because it would take you away from the church where you and your family are settled and established and you are well planted in the nourishing soil of a church that knows you, loves you, and cares for you. You've made it clear by the words that you've spoken, by the decisions that you have made and are making, that which the world accounts should be your nearest and your dearest takes second place to God and to his kingdom. I'll point out that even the disciples realize this only by degrees. They'd left all and followed him. But at this stage, it seems, and perhaps this is why our Lord goes on to take the 12 aside and remind them that he's going up to Jerusalem to suffer and to die. The man who asks this question hasn't yet left everything. He is going to die because of his witness to Jesus Christ. He is learning this. It's not yet complete in his understanding. But it's there in measure. It's that principled commitment that if you are a Christian, you have made. That nothing in your heart will rival God and his kingdom. And that you, like Peter and the others, need an increasing grasp of it. But there's a second observation that we need to make with regard to this before we come to Christ's particular promises. That even among the disciples, there were those of whom this was not true. It looked like it, didn't it, at this point? Peter could say with a clear conscience, see, we, all of us 12, perhaps referring to others who were following, we've left everything and we've followed you. There was a man amongst the 12 named Judas Iscariot. And as the history unfolds, you will find that the tipping point for Judas Iscariot was when the wealth of this world was being wasted on Jesus of Nazareth. Gold still reigned in Judas's heart. My friends, let us not assume that just because we are sitting here this morning, all is well with us. We can say with a clear conscience that if we are Christians, we have left all things to follow Jesus Christ. But it's right for us to examine each one, our own hearts, and say, is that true of me? Or when it comes to the crunch, if it's my stuff or my Saviour, if it's my life or my Lord, if it's my comforts or my Christ, Am I truly committed to him? And I have left go and am ready to let go of anything and everything else. If that is the case, listen to the words of Jesus Christ. There are two phases of blessing that his people will enjoy: the present time and the age to come. I say to you assuredly, it's one of those definite statements of our Lord, there is no one, take that for comfort, not a single one of us here or anywhere across the globe, no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Now, why is that? It is because, brothers and sisters, when you become a part of the kingdom of God, you enter a new community. It is not the kingdom of the Jew. It is not the land of the Greek. It is not divided along the lines that the world divides up along. It is the people of the living God. And the property and the family dynamics of the kingdom of God are expressive of the spiritual union that we enjoy in our Saviour. And when you become a part of the kingdom of God, you get property and family in abundance, many times more than anything you might have given up. Now, that is not a declaration that Christians have become communists. It is not to be put together with a passage like Acts chapter 2 to say that we should all sell everything up and put it into one common pot and divide it out as each one has need. No, this is not diminishing or denying the reality of private property, but it is emphasizing the fact that as kingdom citizens, as members of the same spiritual family, mine is now yours and yours is now mine. That the hearts and the hands and the homes of the kingdom of God people in every place are open to us. And my friends, many of us have proved it. Some of you are sitting here today can say, I have come to this place and I have found that the people of God are my people. They've welcomed me into their home. They've sat me down at their table. They've shown me kindness and favor. When I have been in need, they have helped to provide. And some of us have gone away. Have you not been to another congregation? You've turned up, perhaps there's been two or three or four of you. You've been on holiday. You go into a church building and someone says, do you want to come back to our house for a meal? You're thinking you're taking a bit of a risk, aren't you? Yeah, but you say you're a Christian. You say you're one of God's people from Maidenbower. We know them. We want to show kindness to you. Perhaps you've been on a foreign holiday. You've gone to a particular place. I remember being once with I was in an airport with an older pastor, and there was a couple sitting just across the road, and they had opened a book, and my friend looked down and he said, are you reading the Bible? Yes. Now, my friend was from Northern Ireland. These people were, I don't know if they were from Mexico. I think they might have been. I can tell you this, they only spoke Spanish. And for about 20 minutes, they smiled and gurned and gestured at one another because they both had Bibles and they both... I got a Bible too. Look, I found my Bible. This is my Bible. You've got a Bible. I've got a Bible. This is my Bible. Yes, do you love God? Oh, yes, I love God. And there, what was it? It was the family dynamic. I think they'd have done anything for each other by the time they finished. Neither of them spoke a word of the other one's language, as far as I could tell. But you go. You're welcomed in. Has it not been your experience that some of the poorest Christians that you've ever been with have been the most generous to you? I recall preaching in a compound in Zambia. They took up four or five offerings during the course of the service. One of them was for the pastor and his family. They were dumping meal, maize, or somebody was bringing the cast-off clothes and the shoes that their son had grown out of so that the pastor's son would have something to wear that week. And they were putting up a building for poor people in the community. They were building something for the people who were more needy than they were. There was one that they didn't translate. after the service. They took me for a meal. They sent someone to run for a sealed bottle of 7-Up. They popped the cap so that I could drink something as a visitor to their country that I was supposed to drink. And they served me more food than perhaps most of the families in that building might have seen for the whole week. And they gave me a chicken in a plastic bag. They paid for the taxi driver to take me home. And they gave me what they'd collected in that fifth untranslated offering. I think that I calculated it as coming to a grand total of £8 or £9. I don't think, with one or two exceptions, that I've ever been paid less to preach the Word of God. Actually, I don't think I've ever been paid more. And whether it's us coming here or us going there, I hope that you are able to say in this place that we have received many more times in this age. Shame on you if your life is giving the lie to this statement of Jesus Christ. Either by your refusal to give to God's people what you have to give, or your unwillingness to enter in and receive it from other people. Brothers and sisters, this is one of the privileges and the blessings of belonging to a church of Jesus Christ. You may be otherwise alone, but here you've got brothers and sisters. You may not have children or grandchildren apart from the ones who are part of God's family. You may never have had fathers and mothers who took care of you, but here you have God as your father, and you have older men and older women who will care for you and invest in you and watch over you. You may not have much in this world, but every home in this congregation is yours. What we have is ours to give. Let's not give the lie to what Christ says about life in this world. Coming into the kingdom of God makes us a part of this glorious reality. I've got lands in every place. I've got homes anywhere I go. I've got family who are waiting to greet me. I haven't met them yet. And the same is true of you. And you, brothers and sisters, you are that to God's people from other places. If you have given up everything else for the sake of the kingdom of God, then you have many times more in this present time. And that's not even the icing on the cake. In the age to come, eternal life. Isn't this what the rich ruler wanted at the beginning of this episode? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What am I contributing? What do I have to offer? What do I have? And Christ says to Peter and the others, if you have entered the kingdom because you have seen that it's not what you can do and not what you have, if you've realized that salvation is God's gift, if you've come as a little child to rely upon him, if you've been the tax collector in the temple who cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and not the Pharisee who says, I thank you that I am not like other people. If God in his grace has broken the bond that the world had on your soul and has bound you to Jesus Christ by his shed blood, then he will bring you to the fullness of your experience of the kingdom. You want blessing? You will find it in Christ and in Christ alone. In the age to come, the life of the age to come. Seated with Christ in the heavenly places, alive together with him now and forever. And that blessing, that life is obtained now and eternally by those who, under the influence of God's Spirit and constrained by grace, have learned to let go of everything else, to lay hold upon Christ, and to make the kingdom of God the first thing in their affections, pursuits, concerns, and priorities. This, my friends, is trusting in Jesus. This is what it looks like. This is what it sounds like. It's total reliance. It's entire dependence upon Him. It is saying that if God chooses to take away everything to me in this world which is precious, still I will have Christ, who is precious above all things. It is a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ which is all-consuming. So that no matter who or what it is tugging at your heartstrings, you are asking, what does it mean for me to come after Jesus and to follow Him? And so I ask you now, has God taught you the emptiness of the world and the weakness of yourself? That salvation is not a matter of you doing it, nor is it a thing to which you yourself can in any way contribute. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. My friend, do you understand that salvation is of the Lord? And have you esteemed Christ and His kingdom above anything that this world offers? Have you seen the beauty and the glory and the majesty and the goodness and the grace, the glorious treasure of the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that you have said, Lord, that is what I want and need, and nothing will prevent me obtaining Christ and His kingdom. Has God then done in you what is possible only through His mighty grace and the saving merit of Jesus Christ? If you are here today and you are still choosing the world, then it is a sign that you have no part in the kingdom of God. If gold has got a hold on your soul, if the world still has a grip on your heart, if what you've got and what you can get is still dominating your life, then you need to repent of your sin, repent of your worldliness. Stop measuring blessing in terms of what you can get your hands on, and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things shall be added unto you. But perhaps you're here saying, this is hard. And I come to this fork in the road again and again. And on the one hand are what seem to be the easy options, where I can have my house and my parents and my brothers and my wife and my children and all the other things that are like them. And that's the way that sometimes my heart yearns to go. And I get to that same fork in the road, it seems, week after week. And sometimes it's these huge decisions about where I'm going to live and what job I'm going to do and whom I'm going to marry and how I'm going to bring up my children and where I'm going to go on the Lord's Day, and the fact that my family do not come first but come second with regard to God, and that I'm willing to give up everything that this world dangles in front of me in order that I may walk obediently with Jesus Christ. And it stings. And I look back and I see the points at which I've made those decisions, and the climb upwards is hard and the road of obedience is rocky. My friends, your greatest sacrifices will prove your sweetest investments. God will be a debtor to no man, not in this life, nor in the life which is to come. Assuredly, he says to you, and I say in his name, that there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life. Do you think God will fail in that promise? Let us prove God true, not just in our trust of him, but also in our life before him. Amen.